dismiss the little children for their service in Sunday school and would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians this morning. As we are back in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 this morning. I'd like to read all the verses this morning when we get there, if you turn there. What a blessing it is to gather this morning to worship together in spirit and truth. The Lord is so good to us. What a blessing it is to gather together. For the past few weeks, we've been in this epistle and we've been in this chapter looking at verses 1 through 3. And we've been slowly working our way through the characteristics of what it means to walk the worthy walk, and I mean slowly. We've been looking at each aspect slowly and going through each one and defining each one and talking about it. And we've come to the five characteristics of the worthy walk in verses 2 through 3. We looked at four of them in the past few Sundays we've gathered together. We looked at the worthy walk as characterized by humility. We looked at the worthy walk being characterized by gentleness or meekness. Last Sunday, we looked at the worthy walk being characterized by patience and forbearance. And this morning, we come to our fifth characteristic of the worthy walk that we see in our verses, and that is diligence in preserving the unity of the body in Christ. Call your attention to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 this morning. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes this. He says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." What a fantastic passage of Scripture we've been studying in our study of the Word of God. And this morning we come to a fantastic passage, a very applicable passage that we come to in verse 3. Notice what it says, the command to walk worthy of the Lord, and the way we do that, verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the fifth characteristic of what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. It is that we, as the body of Christ, would strive to keep the unity, preserve the unity. A characteristic of the worthy walk, beloved, that I have to say, having looked at this and studied this and been kind of anticipating getting to this verse, I have to say that I don't think many Christians really realize the importance that this verse plays in the aspect of the worthy walk. And I say that because if there's one thing that history shows us, one thing that history shows us, and even our own church experience, is that being diligent to preserve unity in the church is not something that many Christians have taken very seriously through the ages of church history, and even in our day and age. I say that because there are a multitude of church splits, are there not? If you were even to look at church history and start with the early church and to come out of the early church and do the study of church history, you would look at all the different factions and divisions and splits that have occurred in church history. It is quite something when you do the study of that. And if there is something that we can clearly see just by taking a current look around churchianity, if you will, the state of the church in our time, the church has a lot of division in it, does it not? It really is sad. It really is heartbreaking to look at the church, the state of the church in our times even, and you see a church on just about every church, every city block in our own city, and then you move to other cities, then you go around the United States, and there are literally churches everywhere. And then when you go into local churches and you get to know some of those local churches, you find out that there is a lot of friction and conflict and even animosity in those churches. No doubt, the church lacks unity. And that is not to say that there aren't times that we as the church need to divide. In fact, there are times when we must divide, and that is usually when it's related to essential Christian faith or the doctrines of the Christian faith. And sometimes, those times, we must divide, and it would be sinful for us not to divide. But that is not what we're talking about this morning. We're not talking about unity around truth or doctrinal unity. That's not what we come to this morning in our verses. That is not what God is talking about in verses 1 through 3. And I say that because the unity that God is speaking of here in our verses is unity that is primarily relational and personal in the church. It is how the people in the body of Christ relates to one another. It's the overall atmosphere of the church, or dare I say it like this, the aroma of the church. What is the aroma that fills the church? Is it one of division, discord, animosity, jealousy, envy, strife, schisms? Or is it one of love, peace, humility, gentleness, forbearance, and patience, like we even come to this morning in our verses that we're looking at? This is all about relational unity that we come to in the doctrine that we're reading this morning in verse 3. It's how the people in the body of Christ relate to one another. It's how they love one another. It's what their attitude is like toward one another. It's what their behavior is like toward one another. It's how they relate to one another with all of their differences, with all of their preferences, with all of their convictions. This is the unity that we're talking about that God is addressing in our verses this morning. And we know this because of what we've learned in our study of Ephesians. What we have seen is how God has literally created this new entity he calls the one new man in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. This one new man, or as we learn in chapter 2 as well, this temple or this household of God, if you will. This one new man that God has created in Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to look there, verse 14, where it very clearly says that he himself, Christ that is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And so what we learn there is that God has brought together this new entity called the church, and the church is made up of two groups, Jew and Gentile. God has created the one new man, this entity called the church, and it is basically made up of two people groups, the Jews, believing Jews, those Jews who've trusted in Christ for their salvation, their only hope of salvation, and then the other group, the Gentiles, which would encompass all different groups or people groups around the world. God has brought together these two people groups into his body called the church. And beloved, that is no small work of God's grace. That is a huge thing. In fact, you can even see it in our verse, in verse 15. He abolished in his flesh the enmity. That means that there was already hostility between Jew and Gentile, but God abolished it through the work of Christ on the cross and united these two people groups into one entity called the church. God has brought together Jew and Gentile into one body. And this is a big deal. This is a big deal. Because it was bringing together one culture, the Jews, into a plethora of cultures, the Gentiles, into this one new entity called the church. There were two cultures. At the writing of the New Testament, we talked about this. We talked about the hostility between Jew and Gentile. Even in the time of the writing of the New Testament, there were the Jews and there were the Gentiles. And Gentile believers, they didn't like the Jewish believers, or they didn't like the Jews, and Jews didn't particularly like the Gentiles. But God abolished that enmity and brought them together into one entity called the church. And this is a huge deal. Huge. Because that is to say, if you think about this, God decided to bring a multitude of people with a multitude of backgrounds into one entity called the church, and then says, get along, love each other, flourish in the body of Christ. This is your new family. This is your new people group. This is the church, this special entity that God has brought together, that he gave his son. His son gave his life for, on behalf, to save. And then he says, function, live, worship Christ together. This is a big deal. There would have been a lot of tension at the time of writing between the Jews and Gentiles. And so this passage that we come to this morning is really quite a passage when it talks about preserving the unity in the body. But God's grace is able to overcome all tensions, all difficulties. To have such a diverse group of people dwell in unity is a big deal. One that I would say only works, truly works, in the Church of Jesus Christ. It should. Now I'm speaking in some ways idealistic, right? But when the Spirit of Christ and the Word of Christ and the head of the church, Jesus Christ, is ruling in the body, in the people, then most certainly unity can dwell. Now, there's been a lot of talk in politics for many years. Maybe you've listened to this and heard this, that many politicians will stand up and they'll say it over and over and over, and they'll say it about our country. They'll say, you know, our strength is our diversity. The strength of this nation is the diversity of its people. They will say this as a way of saying that the multicultural people groups add strength to our nation. And there might be some truth to this. Some. Only in the sense that diversity gives us other perspectives and might even give us other choices, if you will. But truly, that is not what makes a country strong. The diversity of its people is not what makes a country strong. What makes a country strong is the unity of its people. That is what makes a country strong. When a people group, or a nation, if you will, gathers together in unity around a common purpose and a common goal, that is what makes a country strong. And I say that because that's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 25. He said, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And any city or house divided against itself will not stand. The strength of a nation is not found in its diversity. It is found in its unity. And it is no different for the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is one of the most diverse entities on the face of the planet. And I say that when I think of that, I actually think of when we were at Grace Community Church for the 7 years that we were out there and we had our Bible study. There were people from all over the world in our Bible study. And we were all unified and we all loved each other through the Spirit of Christ, the Word of Christ, and the grace of Jesus Christ. The church is the most diverse entity on the earth. It even says that in Revelation chapter 5. It says in Revelation 5:9, when they're talking and they're praising God, it says, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth forever." You see, the church is the most diverse group of people on the face of the planet, and we are to be the most unified of people groups on the planet. And that unity is really found around a common goal, which is truly, in Revelation 5:9, the worship of Christ. That is what unites us together. It's the worship of Jesus Christ. And that is what puts the glory of Christ on display. When you can have such a diverse people group come together in unity and a common purpose, a common goal, and that is to worship and glorify Christ in the church, then that is actually a work of God's grace. This is what the Lord wants from His church. And we know this. We know this because when we come to Ephesians 4, if you want to turn there, if you're there, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, what we find here is one of the key characteristics of the worthy walk is unity. Unity. Preserving the unity. Notice what it says, verse 3. Verse 1, the context, "I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." Verse 3, "being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." What a great passage. What a great passage of Scripture. One that honestly, we could literally spend multiple Sundays on. But I'm only going to limit it to one. Maybe we'll come back to it later, especially if we have some conflict in our church. Maybe we'll come back to this verse again. Hopefully we won't ever have to do it for that purpose. But this is such an important topic. You know, I was thinking about this. If somebody came up to you and you're walking with Christ, you've come to believe in Christ, you've given your life to Christ, you're saved by the grace of Christ, and if they were to say to you, what's the number one thing, what are some of the characteristics you would say that you need to do to really follow Christ in a way that honors Him? I would doubt that many of you would have said, preserve the unity in the body of Christ. Most of you say, well, we need to love, we need to be godly, we could even think of we need to be humble and all of that. But how many of us would think that a characteristic of the worthy walk is preserving unity in the body of Christ? I don't think that many of us would even go there, actually, to be honest with you. And church history shows that the church really hasn't gone there when it comes to this principle of the worthy walk. Do you want to have a worthy walk? Is your walk worthy of the Lord? Then how well are you doing at preserving unity in the body of Christ? That's really the question that we come to this morning. Now, I've broken down this verse 3, into basically three principles that I want you to really ponder and apply and put into practice when it comes to preserving unity in the body of Christ. And the first principle that I want you to think about, I want to bring to your attention about unity in the body, I want you to think through the first and foremost, the priority of unity in the body of Christ. I want you to get your mind around how important unity is to God. And I want you to get your mind around how important this unity is, that God really cares about unity. In fact, I would submit to you that unity is a major priority to God when it comes to His church. I say that because we very clearly see that the priority of unity in the verses that we're in is tied to your worthy walk. I say that again. the worthiness of your walk is tied to the worthiness of you to keep the unity in the church of Jesus Christ. That says a lot. That says a lot about how much God values this aspect of your Christian walk with Him. If somebody came up and asked you, what is an important aspect of your walk? I pray that after today's sermon, you'll say, keeping the unity in the body of Christ. Because unity is a vital priority to God Himself. If you would, keep your finger on Ephesians. I want to take you to a couple verses just to kind of get a perusal of how important unity is to God when it comes to the body of Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, you have to realize I am literally skimming the surface. I'm hardly even scratching the surface, if you will. We could find the priority of unity in probably every epistle of Paul that he's written, but I'm taking you to some really explicit passages just to kind of give you a sense that God places a high priority on unity in the church of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Notice what it says. Paul writing to the Corinthian church, he says in we'll pick it up at verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? A very clear passage on the importance of unity in the body of Christ. It tells us how God feels about unity. We're like right out of the starting blocks of chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians, and we're already talking about the divisions that's going on in the church. God, dare I say it, hates disunity in the body of Christ. In fact, and ask yourself as a parent, do you like it when your children are fighting over petty things in your own household? How does God feel about his children fighting over petty things in his household? God has a high priority of unity in the body. Notice in the passage, there's the exhortation, I exhort you. That gives the importance of the command. Notice that they all agree. Notice that they're of the same mind. Notice that they're of the same judgment. They are in unity with one another. Let's move over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is a great place to go when it comes to the priority of unity in the body of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 and following, a passage we're very familiar with, especially as of late when we're going through the doctrine of humility with the attributes and aspects of the worthy walk in Ephesians 4. But look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes this, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same what? Mind. Being of the same mind. Maintaining the same love. Look at that word. Maintaining the same love. That takes work. Notice, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes into the kenosis on how Christ humbled himself for our sake. That's a pretty clear passage on the importance of unity in the body. And by the way, as a footnote, the context of Philippians, Paul writes it. And if you remember, there was some conflict in the church between Yodia and Syntyche. They were fighting. They were in disagreement with one another. And Paul writes this to kind of even deal with that disunity. But notice how clear it is. Very clearly, be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And the way that you do that is you don't consider yourself as most important. You consider the needs and the value of others as more important than yourself, like Christ did in having his attitude. Very clear passage on the importance of unity in the church. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. We'll pick it up at verse 12, actually. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through 15. This really is similar to the command that we have in Ephesians, but there's some little additions there that help us understand what Paul's even getting at in Ephesians 4. Notice what he says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Boy, that's a great passage on unity, isn't it? Very clearly, we see how important it is. Verse 14, "Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." It's love that brings that bond of unity. And notice verse 15. We always go to this verse to think of our own personal walk with Christ, but it's really in the context of the body. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body." There's unity right there. It's a peace in your heart, and that peace ruling in your heart through love will manifest peace in the body of Christ. And then notice a great way to promote unity is that last little statement, be thankful. Be thankful. Very clearly, God puts a priority on unity. I'd like to look at one last passage, if you will. Turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 17. We see the priority of unity in Christ's high priestly prayer to the Father right before he's about to be crucified. In John chapter 17, we'll pick it up at verse 17 and we'll read through verse 23. Jesus praying to the Father, he says this. He says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in" what? "Unity. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." That is a very clear passage on unity and the priority of unity in the body of Christ. Notice verse 17, Jesus prays for them to be sanctified, sanctified in the truth. That means holy and godly. And one of the manifestations of godliness is unity in the church of Jesus Christ. Also, I want you to notice how Jesus Christ sanctifies himself so that they would be sanctified. He's talking about his own crucifixion and his death on the cross. He sets himself apart through the cross so that they would be sanctified and set apart unto him and holy. Notice how Jesus is also talking about, he's praying for this unity in verse 20. He's not just praying for his disciples that are with him. He's praying for all future disciples. I do not ask on their behalf alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, all the future disciples that would come to follow. Notice verse 21. What is he praying? That they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. I want you to notice how Jesus prays for unity, oneness. And by the way, this is not a superficial oneness. It is not just this kind of forced oneness. It's not like some ecumenical movements are where they're just like, oh, let's just all get together and let's avoid doctrine and let's just all just kind of love each other on a superficial level. That is not what it's talking about. It is talking about a deep, intimate, personal oneness. And we know that because it's talking about Jesus' oneness with the Father. This is close, intimate, personal, relational oneness. This is oneness for all believers of all times. But here's the one thing I really want you to get your mind wrapped around, because this is the key aspect of unity in the body of Christ. And it's the purpose behind the prayer for unity. Look at verse 21. He prays that they may all be one, right? Look at this. So that, there's the purpose for it, so that the world may believe that you sent me. There it is. Why does God place a high priority on unity? Because the belief of unbelievers is at stake. Look at verse 23. He says, I in them and you in me, here comes the purpose again, that they may be perfected in unity, look at this, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Get the two purpose clauses. It's so that the world knows that Christ came, and it's so that the world would believe that Christ came. That is the purpose of unity and the prayer for unity in Christ's high priestly prayer. That's pretty serious. It's one that I don't think we really take seriously enough, actually. And it's so serious that Christ prays for it, and it's so serious that it's repeated twice, the purpose clause for unity in the body of Christ. Do you see the priority of unity to God in these verses? Unity most certainly is a priority to God because the testimony of the gospel is at stake. There's nothing more discrediting to the power of the gospel than infighting in the church, animosity, jealousy, envy, strife, and sin, schisms, all the problems that go with the church. There's nothing that dishonors Christ more than this, than when the church is disunified. The credibility of the gospel is tied to the unity of the church. And so now we see why unity is a priority, really. We get our minds wrapped around it. Because ultimately, unity, guess what? It's not about you. It's not. Unity's not about you. Oh, yes, it is about you to preserve the unity. But really, ultimately, the purpose behind unity is not about you. It's about Christ. It's about the glory of Christ. It's about the manifestation of the veracity of the gospel to lost sinners. They will know us by our love, says the hymn writer, right? How is the gospel manifested as real and powerful when the church is fighting and contentious with one another? It certainly isn't. There's no power in that. It is dead. This is why we need to understand the priority of unity, because the credibility of the gospel is at stake. And, you know, just as a footnote, if you are here this morning and you are having trouble with disunity in the church or maybe disunity with other believers in your family, then I would encourage you right now to get right with Christ on that. And the only way you're going to do that is to look past yourself and look to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I say that from my own personal practical experience. Because the only way we get through the problems of disunity is when we go, okay, it's not about me, it's about Jesus Christ. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we don't want unbelievers to use our disunity to discredit Jesus Christ. And that's how we get past it. We've looked at the priority of unity. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. We looked at the priority of unity. Let's look at another principle that I want you to think about, and that is the reality of unity. The reality of unity. This is another important truth that we need to keep in mind, beloved, when it comes to preserving unity in the church. And that is the reality of unity. And what I mean by that is that unity is something that God has created by virtue of salvation alone. You see, when God saves lost sinners from a multitude of countries and multitude of backgrounds and perspectives and all of that, he places them in the body of Christ and he unites them with other believers by virtue of salvation. And so there is a reality of unity that already exists, whether we want to accept it or not. We have to get our minds wrapped around about the reality of unity, because God has brought about salvation and created this unity. This is what salvation does. Look at verse 3 of our verse this morning. Ephesians says it, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity, what? Of the Spirit. There it is. You see, he is saying, you already have unity. There's already a reality of unity. We're going to talk about preserving it, but let's just start with the reality of it. God has saved lost sinners and then united them together through the Holy Spirit indwelling them. God has brought about unity by virtue of the fact that he regenerates each truly born-again believer and he places them in the body of Christ. Every person who's been saved by the grace of God has been given life by the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Every person who's been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ has literally been sealed with the Spirit, Ephesians 1, verses 12 through 14. Every person who's been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ has been indwelt permanently by the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 9. And why is that important? Because that means that every believer is united by the Spirit to other believers. They've been literally born again and brought into the family of God. And they are your brother or they are your sister in Christ, period. Whether you want to embrace that or not, that's the reality of it. You say, well, man, I don't really jive with that person. I really struggle with that person. Well, do they believe in Christ? Are they really saved? Have they been regenerated? Do they love Christ? Do they want to serve Christ? Then guess what? You're united to them whether you like it or not. It's kind of like that great quote out of one of the movies that I like. It's a Western, and it comes by one character, and he says, you know, one of life's injustices, you can't pick your family. You can't. You don't pick your family. God does. He does it naturally, and he does it spiritually. And so we have to learn to keep the unity, whether we like it or not. This is the reality of unity. The Spirit is the binding agent of unity in the body of Christ. He unites every believer to every other believer in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, which is another passage on unity, by the way. There was disunity about spiritual gifts. But Paul says this, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Did you hear that? For by one Spirit, there's one Spirit, and then notice, we were all baptized into one body, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether Jews or Greeks, he's brought us all into one entity called the church, the one new man. This is a new entity with Jews and Greeks together, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit, and there's our unity. That's the reality of it. So whether you want it or not, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You are united to the people of Christ if you're born again. You know, it's just like having a family, you know, like I said, you can't choose your family. But what unites you together is your bloodline, right? Your family. You get it. We get that. You might have a sibling that you struggle with more than another. Maybe you struggle, maybe you're really close with another, but you know what? The reality is your family, and it's the same for the family of Christ. This is what makes unity a reality to us. God has brought us into union with one another through salvation, through the grace of Jesus Christ. You know, we even see more of this unity in chapter 1. You were chosen in Christ, right? That's anyone from any background, from any culture, from any place, right? He chooses individuals to be in Christ. We were adopted in Christ or through Christ. Ephesians 1:5. We're redeemed in Christ. 1:7. We were sealed in Christ. 1:13. We were raised with Christ. Ephesians 2:6. We are his workmanship in Christ. Ephesians 2:10. We were all reconciled into one body through Christ. Ephesians 2:16. And so this is unity. It's unity through the Spirit of Christ, but it's also unity in Christ. Very key. Moreover, we even see this, the reality of unity. Look at the verses 4 through 6 of Ephesians. You talk about punctuating unity, the reality of it. Look at verses 4 through 6. There's this confession of the church. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. That punctuates unity, the reality of it. Well, why is this important? Well, I think it's important primarily because this relates to the worthy walk, first and foremost. And we learned that reality of unity, that God has planned it this way. This is the way he has worked it out. He's united us together in by the Spirit through Christ. We are one family. We're the family of God with one Father. And because this unity is a reality, then we must preserve it. We have to preserve it. He's created it. We need to maintain it. And so this is a very important aspect of unity. We've looked at the priority of unity, the reality of unity. Now let's talk about the responsibility of unity. And this is where we really need to dive in. This is very important, the responsibility of unity. I want to bring you back to verse 3. Notice he implores us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That little statement there in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, very clearly we see that unity is a responsibility that each person in the body of Christ has. You are called by God, or I could say it this way, you are commanded by God to preserve the unity. Yes, you're commanded to walk worthy of your calling, and the way that you do that is through this preserving the unity. You must be diligent to preserve the unity that God has created by saving you and uniting you with other believers. Unity is something that God commands you to keep. It's something that God expects you to maintain. It's something that he expects you to do continually, always, in diligence. I want you to notice the grammar of the verb there. Notice, being diligent. Well, we call that a present tense participle with an imperatival sense, meaning a commanding sense comes with that. This speaks of ongoing action. It speaks of our need to persistently strive to maintain and keep unity in the body of Christ. It's something we have to be diligent about. You know, I've often thought about this. You know, I've met people, I've seen people do it, I've seen people come in and literally split a church through their preferences, through their arrogance, through their sin, and create a schism. And I got to tell you, I would never want that on my Christian resume, ever, that I was the cause of a church split, or that I was the cause of division and discord in the church. And I pray you feel the same. This is a very serious thing for us. The grammar tells us ongoing action. You know what this means? If you're going to keep the unity and you're going to do this with diligence, you know what this means? This means it's going to require of you maximum effort. You can't let up. And the moment you let up and you let your guard down and you just kind of let things flow, then next thing you know, you're having discord in the church. And next thing you know, we've got disunity. This command to preserve the unity in the church and in the bond of peace requires your maximum effort. And I say that because that's what the word is there. We talked about the grammar. That word for being diligent is spoudazo in the language, and it's a word that speaks of urgency. It's a word that speaks of making haste to do something. It's a word that speaks of doing your best or making every effort possible to do. And here it is, unity. You think God cares about it? He most certainly does. What we learn here is that the responsibility of unity is going to require your maximum effort and diligence to preserve, to keep, to maintain what God has created, that He's brought us together in one new entity, the one new man. Keeping the unity is going to come with much difficulty at some time, and sometimes. But if you want to walk the worthy walk, if you want to be pleasing to God in all respects in the worthy walk, this is what you have to do. This is the fifth characteristic that we find of the worthy walk, and so it matters, and it's going to require maximum effort, and it must come from within your soul. You have to have a true desire to do it, especially when it gets difficult. Which, by the way, is the type of unity that God is speaking of here, by the way, just to kind of punctuate a little bit more. He's not speaking of organizational unity. He's not speaking of unity that's around doctrinal so much. He's not saying to ignore doctrinal unity. Most certainly doctrinal unity is important, but what we're talking about here is unity that comes from within because of the Spirit that unites us. See, he's not talking about some superficial, oh, let's just try and get along. No, he's really talking about down deep in the core of each individual's soul that they are trying to preserve this unity that God has created relationally. You see, it's not that we gather together, we just ignore doctrine. No, we want to unite around doctrine, but we also know that biblical charity and biblical humility is able to reach across some of those doctrinal differences that we might have, and we can still maintain some of that unity, right? You see, unity that ignores doctrine is not unity, that's uniformity. Uniformity comes from pressure from the outside. That's not what God's talking about. Unity comes from within inside of us. It's rooted in grace. It's manifested in love. It's manifested in peace, humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance with one another in Christ Jesus as we strive to accomplish one goal, the gospel of Jesus Christ set on display. And why? This is why, beloved, it takes maximum effort, because let's just be honest, the truth of the matter is we are sinners. Yes, we're saints saved by grace, but we are encased in human flesh. That's what makes us long for glory when we are fully united as we have been created for. But now, in this life, in this entity, the church, we have to deal with our sinful flesh, and we are selfish at times, sometimes incredibly selfish in the church. We're proud at times. We think others should be just like us. You know, if they were just like us, then it would be perfect. We'd have great unity. We think others should worship us, honor us. We think others should serve us. That is why there's such an important aspect of the worthy walk here related to unity. So let's kind of talk through the responsibility of unity in some very practical matters. I've been planning on this, and I'm looking forward to doing this because, you know, as we've been going through humility, gentleness, and forbearance and patience, I've been thinking, okay, we talked about the biblical understanding, but let's get really practical, if you will. Let's get into your kitchen, if you will, and talk through some very practical ways that you can obey this, preserving the unity. Because really, after all, this is the point of the passage. Let's start with the first characteristic of the worthy walk, humility. Let's talk about practically how we can practically preserve unity through humility. I think the first way that we do that is we start with humility, and we start by preferring others above self. Really, that's the key. Think of others above yourself. Take some time to just ask people how they're doing. You know, sometimes I'm amazed. You know, there's people that will come up to me, and I love it when you come up to me. Some people will come up, and they never ask me ever, how are you doing? It's always what they're about, what they're doing. And it's the same for all of us. We do that, right? But let's start just by first preferring others above self. Let's not think about us right away. Let's think about others. How are you doing today? How's your week been? What's the Lord been teaching you lately? How can I pray for you? Any ways that I can help you? Think of others first. That really helps with unity. Then let's talk about seeking to serve rather than to be served. Find ways to serve others in the body of Christ. Maybe babysit their children. Allow them to go on a date. These are just little practical ways. Help them with the things that they need help with. Help them in certain ways. Seek to find ways to help people in the body of Christ. Be thoughtful of other people's time, because humility thinks of others above self. Find ways to encourage others in the church. Encourage them in their walk. You know, man, you just encourage me so much because I've just been watching you grow, and I've been seeing some of the things you're doing, what the Lord's doing in your life, and I just give praise to God. Encourage them in their walk. Encourage them in how you see them growing in Christ. Encourage them in their service. Encourage them by being engaged and involved in the church. You know, it says very clearly in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, that we need to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And it starts with attendance, being involved in the local church. Be willing to accept help from others, people in the body of Christ. Be willing to have people help you. Some people are like, no, I got this. And they're not even willing to let people help them. Let them help you. Don't be proud and refuse help. Let others serve you and be thankful when they do. Also, be teachable, approachable, listen to others. Don't think that you know all and have all the answers. Just be teachable, be open, and just, you know, I always think about one of my professors. He used to say this. He said, speak little, heard often. Some good wisdom with that. Be wise in how you communicate with others. This is another way to preserve unity in the church. Be wise in how you do it. When I say how you do it, like, should you communicate this in a text? Should you communicate audibly, maybe in a phone call rather than an email? Should you maybe meet with them in person rather than just doing it over a texting? And maybe being wise in the sense that, oh, they texted me, and being wise in the timeliness of your response to get back to them. That preserves unity. Do the little things matter in unity? Absolutely. In fact, if you were to look at church history and find out over all the discord and the division in the church, you know what you're going to find? It's over the little things, unfortunately, oftentimes. Some more things. to preserve unity in the church, if we're going to start with humility, that's to think of others, then I would encourage you to desire the genuine best of others. You know, sometimes it's just so grievous to me to have Christians who are like, God blesses them in some way. Maybe it's materially, or maybe it's through spiritual gifts, or maybe it's some way that God blesses them, and you find other Christians envious and jealous of them. Boy, how sinful. What a poor way to do this. You know, jealousy and envy is a unity killer. It kills it. James 3:16 very clearly says this, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." Don't be jealous of what others have. Don't be envious of what others do or jealous of their gifts or their circumstances. Be genuinely thankful for them. If they get to go on vacation for 2 weeks, be thankful for them. If they get to be blessed with some material blessings, be thankful for them and be thankful to God for his blessings in their life. Genuinely try and want their good. Here's another one. We'll start with humility. If you're going to promote unity in the church, be quick to repent and seek forgiveness when you sin. And even if you don't necessarily think you've completely sinned, and you know, oftentimes Christians just get me on this one too. They wanted to split hairs on all the details. And look, the bottom line is this person's offended by your sin. Just confess. Forgive me. If I came across that way, please forgive me. Don't want to do that. Or if it's a clear chapter and verse, forgive me for that sin. Be quick to repent. Seek their forgiveness. Just some practical ways to promote unity in the church through humility. Let's talk about the second application to promote unity in the church. And let's start with meekness or gentleness. That was the other attribute we talked about. Remember what meekness means? Meekness means power under control. Meekness means the ability to restrain yourself with others. You're able to control yourself when somebody offends you. You're able to control your spirit when you disagree with others. You are able to have a gentle heart. You don't retaliate. There's no bitterness residing in your heart. No vindictiveness, no hostility, no revenge. You are meek, you're gentle. This gentleness to promote unity in the church, I think first and foremost, will flesh itself out in your speech. You control your tongue. Your demeanor is gentle. Your demeanor is calm. A gentle answer turns away wrath. Proverbs 15:1. Sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Proverbs 16:21. You control your tone. It also means you control what you say. You restrain what you say. You think through what you're going to say. You strive to be winsome and edifying in your speech. I think a good way to do this is you don't always just speak your preferences to people. I've said this before, and I keep saying it. Sometimes I'm just like, why do you feel you have to promote your preferences? Why do you have to tell everybody what your convictions are? Yes, we know you're convicted because you're following Jesus Christ, but really, why are you saying this? It's not always bad, but be very careful how you communicate that. Romans 14, verse 13, "Therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." Verse 22, "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God." You know what he's talking about? Preferences. He's talking about food, actually, in the context. Oftentimes, beloved, you know where divisions exist in the church? Preferences. It's almost always there. It's movies. What music? What worship music? Oh, I only like the hymns. Oh, I only like the choruses. It's about music. It's about educating children. It's about food. It's about how we observe holidays. We could go on and on and on. These are the issues that divide churches. Be wise with how you share these things. Be wise. I would also encourage you to be wise with how you help others in the midst of a deep trial. You know, sometimes I know Christians mean well, but they sure don't come off winsome and gracious to help others in their trials. You don't want to be like Job's friends, do you? They tried to help him, but they were not a help to him at all. We don't want to just, like, I call it kind of the take the Bible. The Bible is a prescription approach to trials. You know, take two verses and call me in the morning, you know. Or we take the sovereignty of God approach, you know, God's sovereign, you know, over all these things, you know. Or, you know, God, you know, he's predestined all these trials because he loves you. You know, just be careful about that. Yes, believers who are in the midst of a trial, they get that. They understand those truths, but they're in pain. Minister to the pain before you bring forward the biblical sovereignty passages. You know, I always just think about the verse in Romans 12, verse 15. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Weep with them first. Go there. Put on a heart of compassion, humility, and kindness. And then think about ministering some verses to help them. It also means that if you're going to be meek and promoting humility, you have control over when you say something. Sometimes this is critical. Like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. You know, if you've ever had anyone just say the right word at the right time, in the time that you need it most, there's nothing like it. It's like a cup of cool water on a dry, weary desert land. Also, I would encourage you to promote humility. Another little thought that I've had about this is control your thought life. And when I say that, I mean your thought life about other people. Be very careful about assuming you know what another person is thinking about you. Be very careful about that. Oftentimes, this is where unity is broken, where something happens and one Christian says, well, I know they're thinking this about me and that about me, and they don't know that to be true. Don't go there in your thought life, especially when it comes to the body of Christ. Man, I've been proven wrong on that multiple times when I thought I knew what somebody's motive was and I was shown completely wrong. Don't judge a person's motivations. It doesn't mean we don't judge, but we need to be careful about how we assess what somebody is thinking. Philippians 4:8, we are to think on the things that are true, honorable, right, and pure, and lovely. And we have to practice that continually in the body of Christ. Another way we can preserve unity in the church, let's go to that third one that we looked at, including the fourth one, patience and forbearance. Patience and forbearance. What a key virtue this is for unity in the body of Christ. That you're long-suffering, you're long-tempered, you're not short-fused, you don't get angered easily, you don't get upset quickly. And when it comes to the body of Christ, you know how that's going to flesh itself out. It's going to flesh itself out with godliness and patience, and you're going to live in peace with all men. Romans 12:21. You're going to see it flesh itself out in that you don't complain about the body of Christ. James chapter 5, verse 9. Listen to this. He says this, you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Did you hear the connection between patience and complaining? That's a really good thought, isn't it? Think about that. When you're spending time with other Christians and somebody else in the church, their name comes up in the conversation, be very careful. Make sure your words about that person are edifying. They are honoring to Christ. They're not complaining about that person. Be very careful. If it's a sin issue, then be humble enough to address it with godliness and patience. I also want to encourage you another way with patience. Don't be partial to people in the church. Now, how's that tie to patience? Well, oftentimes what we do is we tend to hang out with people or prefer to spend time with people that are more like us or people who honor us or don't offend us or who aren't difficult for us to hang around with. And so what we wind up doing is we just hang out with these people and we ignore other people in the church. Really strive to be impartial in the church. James chapter 2, verse 8 through 9. However, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. This is a way we promote unity in the church. I think the last one I would say that ties to patience is forgiveness. Be willing to forgive people when they sin against you. Be quick to forgive. Overlook the sin when repented of and confessed. Be quick to forgive. What a great passage of scripture, amen? Lots to think about, amen? And I know we kind of got in your kitchen, but I do that because I believe this is what the Lord would have for us today. Let's get our mind wrapped around this command, but let us prove that we've got it in our mind with our actions. As it says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for your word this morning. I know for many of us, we are convicted. And we should be, Lord, because that is what your word does. You very clearly in your word say that all scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, to cut us down, but not to just cut us down, but to build us back up, to correct us, and then train us in righteousness. Lord God, we've been cut down. We've been cut to the quick with many of the ways that we have not promoted unity. We at times have been the cause of disunity. So Lord God, we confess our sin to you. But we also, Lord God, look to Christ who has set us on the rock, who has graced us with grace. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you made us alive in you and that you have forgiven us of all of our sin. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that our salvation is not based on works, but it is based on your work on our behalf that we could never accomplish. We also thank you, Lord Jesus, that we are your workmanship created in you for good works. Lord God, we ask that you would give us grace to honor you with our lives, to honor you with our actions and our attitudes, even in your church. We love you, Lord Jesus. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Benediction out of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says this: Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great Lord's Day.